Right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can gather together as a church. And we can sing your praises, joining in with all of creation. And we do long for that day, Lord, in which the entirety of creation will give you the praise and the worship that is due your name. We know that every knee will bow, even the wicked will bow before you in judgment, confessing Christ as Lord. And then you will usher us into a state of eternal glory where the entire earth will be redeemed, all of those who inherit the earth will be redeemed, and we will dwell forever in a perfect state of glory and will praise you as you ought to be praised. And now we have a foretaste of that on the Lord's Day as we gather together as a church, as we meet together with our God and worship you, who alone is worthy to be praised. And so we pray that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would bless our service for your glory, that it would be honoring to you, and that you would help us to have a deeper and more thorough understanding of your word. And it's to that end we pray. Amen. All right, we are picking up in our study of sanctification and the spiritual disciplines. Sanctification and the spiritual disciplines. We've already talked about the first two disciplines, Bible intake and prayer. These are two of the means by which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talked about the five ways to take in the Word of God. You hear it, you read it, you study it, you meditate upon it, and you memorize the Word. And then we talked about prayer, and I gave you some practical tips for prayer and gave you a practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer as a model for us to frame our own prayers after. And now we are in the midst of the study of the third spiritual discipline, and that is the topic of worship. The topic of worship. Worship should come naturally for us as believers, right? We should long to worship our God. But if we're honest, there are times when we feel not as enthusiastic as others, right? So because we're sinful, because we live in a fallen world, because our hearts are often hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we must discipline ourselves to worship our God. And I told you there are really four things that I want to do during this study of the topic of worship. I wanted to consider the biblical command for worship, provide you with a definition of worship. I wanted to talk about the right attitude for worship, and then consider the various expressions or categories of our worship. So we've talked about the command to worship. We saw one command from the Old Testament, one command from the New Testament. We've talked about a definition of worship. It's to ascribe worthiness to God, to bow down to God, and to focus on and respond to God. So worship is theocentric, right? It's God-centered. It's directed toward God. Worship is not about us, is it? Not primarily. We do engage in worship. We play a part in worship, but our worship is ultimately about God. And then we've begun already to consider the various expressions of our worship, or the various categories of worship. Who can remember the four expressions of worship? Other than Sean. No, Jim, you can answer Sean.
Private worship.
So private worship, okay. We worship the Lord privately in our own homes. What else?
Family
worship. Worship God together as our family. As a family, Don Whitney says, God deserves to be worshipped in our home. So we worship God as a family. What else?
Corporate
worship. Well, we gather together as a church, worship God as a church. That's what we're doing this morning. And there's one more.
Worship in all of life.
Worship in all of life. Good job, Sean. So we worship God in all of life. And we'll talk about that today as well. All right, so we've already talked about private worship. We pray and read the Bible. We've talked about family worship, prayer, Bible reading, singing, and catechism. And now we're on the topic of corporate worship. And I've told you that there are at least six elements to our corporate worship. Six things that we should do on the Lord's Day when we gather together to worship Him. What are those six elements of our worship? What did you say? Pray? When we gather, we pray, right? Okay. What else?
Sing.
We talked about that the last few weeks. We sing. And we've got a very talented group of musicians here who help us do that well. Thank you. What else?
Hear the word preached.
The ministry of the word. We hear it preached, hear it read, respond to the word of God, right? What else?
Communion.
The Lord's Supper, right? We gather together to see, have a visible word, where we see the glory of Jesus displayed through the elements of the bread and the juice, right? We talked about that a lot 2 weeks ago. What else?
I don't like your handwriting. You can read it.
Giving. We're going to talk about giving today. We don't think about giving as an element of our worship, but it is. We gather together as a church and we give our resources back to God as an expression of worship. And we'll talk about that today. And there was one more. I think we missed one more. It's a B word. Baptism. Not with grape juice, though. With water, right? Baptism with water. We talked about that. So prayer, the ministry of the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, singing, and now sixthly, this is where we'll pick up this morning, giving. Giving. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is every pastor's favorite topic to talk about, isn't it? Giving. 1 Corinthians 16. I don't have any prayer shawls for sale, by the way. So. See these guys on TV selling their oil or prayer shawls, and you'll get blessed if you buy it. So that's not my message this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What does the Bible say about giving? We'll look at a few passages. In fact, all of them will be either in 1 or 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 16. Let me ask you this as we get ready to read this. Is tithing, what is tithing? We talk about that a lot. What is tithing? What does it mean to tithe?
10%.
Give 10%, right? Is that a New Testament concept? No. It's an Old Testament concept, right? There's no command in the New Testament to tithe. The command is to give, but not to tithe. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. What are some things that we learn about giving from these two verses? What do we learn about our giving? When should we give according to these verses?
Every week.
Every week on what day?
First day.
The first day, right? That's when we gather. That's convenient. Give when you gather together. Okay, so our giving should be regular, right? Give regularly. The first day of every week. What else? What about, what are some other things we learn about giving from these two verses? Does it say anything about how much to give here?
No.
No? So it's not 10% necessarily. What is the only qualification here for our giving? The only command here.
As
God has given you, as you prosper, right? So give however you can, how much ever you can, according to what the Lord has given you, right? So we're not asking people to give all that they have and go broke, right? You know, give it so you can't even make your house payment next month. But just trust the Lord; He's gonna bless you, right? Just give it all. That's not biblical. Paul doesn't say that, right? Paul's not offering people special prayer oil so you can get lots of money. God will bless you with a lot of money if you buy it, right? Paul's saying, look, give as you prosper. As the Lord has given to you, so give. So let me point out a few things we learned about giving. So first of all, it should be regular, right? Every week, first day of every week. Secondly, it should be individual. Notice he says, each one of you. Each one of you. Everyone in the local church should give. I mean, obviously there are individuals who may be struggling financially and the church needs to help them. But apart from situations like that, if the Lord has provided you with money, then you should give us some of that back to God as an expression of your worship. Thirdly, it should be planned. Notice what he says here. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. This isn't just some spontaneous giving. I show up on Sunday, oh, the offering plate's coming around. We don't do that here, though. But, you know, most churches, the offering plate's coming around, let me dig in my pocketbook and find all the spare change I can and throw it in there, right? It's not just a flippant, accidental, last-minute thing. But put aside, save, plan this. Think very deliberately about your giving. Why is giving to the local church so important? Because a pastor needs to have a nice airplane? A nice jet? No, right? Why is it so important to give to the local church? What do you think?
Well, in our first world culture, we need a place to meet.
Need a place to meet, right? Because if you meet at my home on 206 Hudson Avenue, it's probably not going to work out very well, right? Because, you know, people aren't going to show up for the most part, and then if they do, where are we going to park the cars, right? It's just not practical in our culture to meet at a home, is it? Okay, so we need a building. What are some other reasons it's so important to give to the local church?
Money for
ministry, right? We have to do ministry, and ministry sometimes costs money, right? Okay. What else?
Money for buying the grocery stuff.
We need the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that isn't free, is it? We got to pay for it. Okay, good point, buddy. What else? Why is it important for us to give to the local church? What should motivate you to give? Because, you know, we have to have the right motivation, right? You're like me. I grew up in church, and a lot of people just give. I mean, it's just what they do. Late comes around, you give because you don't want other people looking at you wondering why you're not giving. But why, biblically, what should motivate us to give?
We should give cheerfully, and the money's the Lord's anyway, so...
We should give cheerfully, giving it to the Lord, okay? Now, what does that mean? That sounds like just a theoretical... We're giving our money to the Lord. No, we're not. We're giving our money to this building. So what does it mean to give our money to the Lord? What's happening? What should we do with our money? So we got ministry, building expenses... Let's expand on ministry. What do we mean by that?
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel, right? Spread the gospel. How, practically, what might that look like?
Buying tracts.
Buying gospel tracts, okay. Tracts are a very, very good resource. What else?
Signs for the clinic.
Signs for the clinic, okay. Holding up signs, people see the gospel. Say it again.
Making a movie that maybe a bunch of other people would... hear the message.
Right. Our brother John Speeds made documentaries about babies are murdered here, and Ray Comfort, Cy Tenenbrugge, and Kate, these guys have made some good videos that present the gospel. By track.
Money to when you go to the Boys of Grant to be able to buy diapers.
So we can help, okay, so help the poor and help those who are in need, right? Okay, so now it's not legitimate when you go to the clinic and people say, well, if you can't help them at all financially, you need to stop telling them they don't need to murder their baby. They don't need to murder their baby regardless. But it is good for the church to help women who have need, right? So we want to help people in need. So these are some good reasons to give to the local church. And if your local church is functioning biblically, these are the things we'll do with our resources, right? The things we'll do with our money. So giving then should be regular, individual, planned. Notice fourthly, proportional. As you may prosper, right? Again, we're not asking you to give everything. We're asking you, the Scripture commands you to give as the Lord blesses you, right? But fifthly, kind of the balance to that is give sacrificially. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Give sacrificially. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're all familiar with the story of the widow's mite, right? The widow puts in just a few cents, all she has to live on, and Jesus says she's giving more than all of you. You're giving out of the surplus, out of your wealth. But the widow gave sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. Paul's talking about the giving of the churches here. We'll back up to verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So what are some things we learn here about the giving of the Macedonians? Were they wealthy people? No. Like he says, and their deep poverty, verse 2. This is a poor church. Financially, they didn't have a lot of resources. So they weren't rich people. Did they give grudgingly? Did someone make them give? No, he says they gave of their own accord. This is what they wanted to do. Did they only give at the extra? Is that all they gave?
No.
What does he say?
They gave beyond their ability.
Beyond their ability, right? This is a sacrificial giving. So we should do that, right? We're not asking you to give everything to your broke, but give a little bit, even if it hurts some, right? You know, sacrifice, I'm preaching to myself here, sacrifice a trip to McDonald's, you can give more to the local church, right? Sacrifice for the good of the church and the glory of God. So we should give sacrificially. Who's the model of this? Who perfectly models sacrificial giving? Jesus, right? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Paul's motivating them to give, and he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." That's not the prosperity gospel. That's the good news that Jesus laid aside His riches and glory, became a man, took on the form of a man, died, bore the wrath of God to give spiritual and eternal riches to those in Him. Right? He gave sacrificially. We should give sacrificially. Right? So our giving should be sacrificial. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Sean's already touched on this. Not only should our giving be sacrificial, but our giving should be cheerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. So God wants you to give cheerfully, voluntarily, joyfully, and sacrificially for the good of the church and the glory of God. And as you do so, you're emulating the Savior who gave sacrificially for us. Okay? That is the biblical New Testament principles for giving. Okay? So, practically, what this might look like is think about your finances. Determine what you can realistically give without going broke. What can you realistically give on a weekly basis? Maybe you'll look at your finances and say, you know what? All I can give is like $50 a month. That's all I got. I'll give, you know, $15 or $20 a week. Maybe you can say, oh, you know, I can give $100 a month. Okay, give $25 a week. Maybe you look at your finances and say, no, I can give $100 a week. I can give $400 a month. Whatever it is, determine what it is. Have it planned, have it purposed, because you don't want to just give as, you know, on the go. Play it by ear. Plan what you can give, and each and every week, set that aside and give for the glory of God. Okay? I think that's a practical application to these principles. Now let's return to the question I asked. What should a local church do with its money? We've already considered a few things, right? What do we say? What does a church do with its money if it's functioning biblically? Got to pay building expenses, right? What else? Ministry. Can you think of any others? Poor and needy, right? Alleviate the needs, provide for the needs of the poor and needy. And then we mentioned ministry, which I think. So let me give you four. Number one, support the pastors, right? That's the pastor's favorite topic. Support the pastors. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because we need to consider, why do we do what we do? Is it because other churches do it? Is it because that's what churches have always done? Is that because it's tradition? Or is it because it's biblical? What does the Bible say the church should do with its money? 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now notice the word elders there. An elder is a pastor or an overseer. Those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Elders, pastors, and overseers. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. According to this verse, what is the primary hard work that an elder should be engaged in?
Preaching
and teaching, right? Not telling stories, okay? Not getting out in the community and meeting everybody. Those are, you should meet people as a pastor, right? I'm getting better at that. Not very good, but I'm getting better. I should have met your pastor a long time ago, shouldn't I? So, those are good things. Even meet, you know, visiting the local church members, right, when they're sick. We pastors should do that. But the primary work is to minister the Word of God to the people of God. And to then, through that, train the whole flock to do the work of the ministry, right? Because a pastor can only do so much. But if the pastor is faithfully ministering the Word of God and training his flock to do ministry, he reproduces himself in his church and can multiply the impact, right? So the pastor's primary work is preaching and teaching. And the ones who work hard at that are to be worthy of double honor. Notice also that the word elders is in the plural. And maybe not this, maybe you can't use this verse itself to demonstrate that each church should have a plurality of elders. But throughout the New Testament, oftentimes the word elders will be used and the word church will be used singular. Plural elders, singular church. Because each local church is to be led by a plurality of pastors, elders, who together bear the burden of the ministry and shepherd the flock. But those who work hard at preaching and teaching, those who are giving to the preaching and teaching work should be the ones who are paid. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay? So what kind of pastor should a church pay? One who tells stories all day?
No.
No, which kind? If a pastor preaches a 10-minute sermon on Sunday, gives a little TED talk, is that a pastor worthy of pay?
No.
No. What pastor should be paid?
Preaches.
He works hard at preaching and teaching. Right? That's the pastor that should be paid. So, 1 Timothy 5, you should pay your pastors. Secondly, support evangelists, missionaries, and missions. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hey, Gary, how are you?
Morning.
1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. So we should pay pastors, elders, but also evangelists, missionaries, and support missions. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. In this passage, Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians to lay aside their liberties for the cause of unity in the church. And so he sets himself as an example. Verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Right? If you're working as a soldier, you get paid, right? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? No, you have a farmer. The farmer is going to reap his own crops, isn't he? He's going to take part of that. A soldier is not going to work for free. He's going to get paid. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, I'm not just making this up philosophically. There's biblical justification for this. Or does not the law also say these things? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The ox is out threshing, don't put a muzzle on him, let him eat. Let him enjoy the fruit of his labor. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is that what God's really concerned about? No. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So Paul and his team had traveled through different regions, preached the gospel, brought the hope of eternal life to these people. They had been saved and brought into the local church. Is it too much for you to give me a little bit of material things, he says? Is that too much? Verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. So Paul had laid aside his right to be paid for the gospel so that he would not be seen as a man pleaser or a money lover. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Then he goes down, verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Okay? So I think this is different than pastors. These are traveling missionaries, church planters, evangelists, preaching the gospel, and should make their living from the gospel. So as a church, we want to support our pastors, and we want to support missionaries and evangelists. Of course, financially, there's only so much you can do when you're a small church, right? But as the church grows, as the Lord provides financial resources, these are the kinds of things the church should do. So, support the pastors, support evangelists. Any thoughts on that before we move on to number 3?
How do you make sure that a pastor doesn't wind up becoming a hireling?
That's a good question. I think that's why it's important to have a biblical view of church government and church leadership. I've said this before, the church is a monarchy because Christ is the one Lord of the church. It's an aristocracy because he mediates that rule through ordained leaders. But it's a democracy because the church does have a vote. The church, pastors can't just do whatever they want, right? They do have the congregation who votes. So the church is protected from both unruly members because the leaders do have leadership roles. But the church is also protected from unruly leaders because the congregation has a vote. So, for instance, if you find out your pastor is not preaching the Word of God, if he's in it for the money, if you find out he's not qualified, as a church, you should gather together and vote him out. So that would be the way to do that as a church. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it just doesn't happen much.
Yeah. Well, I know churches that should vote their pastors out, and they don't do it. And the members complain. I talk to me all the time and complain. I'm like, well, you're going to vote him out, and you won't complain anymore. So, but that's exactly right. Good question, brother. Any other thoughts on anything we've discussed so far? All right, number 3. So not only do we support the pastors and evangelists, but also to provide for building and ministry expenses, okay? Where did the early church meet at?
Homes.
Homes, right? There was no evidence of a church building until like the 3rd century. But again, we do live in a unique time. I think it was very wise to meet in homes. I mean, if you meet in a building, the church feels more like a business than a family because you have to pay building expenses, things like that. So it made sense to meet in homes. But in our culture, it's just not practical, right? There's no way you can invite people off the streets and say, hey, you've heard the gospel, you've responded in faith, why don't you come meet in our church? We're meeting in my home. Immediately in our culture, that throws you off, right? I'm not coming to your home. They might come to a storefront, but they probably won't come to your home. And again, the issue of parking, where are you going to park at? Right, you'll have the cops calling on you fairly quickly, especially during a pandemic. So, it makes sense to have a building, and the church needs to pay for the building, and so the church should use some of the expenses to do that. And then number four, to provide for the poor and needy. We've already talked about that. Go to Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 25 to 26. Romans 15, 25 and 26. Verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, having collected a bunch of financial resources from other churches to relieve the poor saints that are in Jerusalem. So that's another reason we should give as a church. We've already heard it mentioned, right? There are women at the clinic who might need resources. So we go on Wednesday, preach the gospel, plead with them to come out of there and keep their baby, and then they're like, okay, now what? Well, as a church, we should be willing to help as much as we can, right? So we need to help the poor and needy. There are people who are widows, or you know, people who are homeless, and really are looking for help. And as a church, we should be able to come alongside of people like that and give them help. So these are the reasons that we give, and these are the things that the church should do with its money. If the church is functioning biblically, it should support its pastors, support missions, pay the building expenses, and help the poor and needy. Any thoughts on any of that before we move on?
In the case of the abortion ministry, a lot of times it is not the poor, and that's not the excuse. But we can help them spiritually, pick them up and bring them to church to make Amen. Sure they get there.
Amen. That's true.
Because definitely they need that help.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So we need to teach them the Word of God, disciple them, and also, you know, there's adoption, right? A lot of women don't want to keep their babies. Well, we need members in the church who are willing to adopt, and that obviously takes financial resources to bring that about, so. So these are the things we should do with our money. Any other thoughts? And this adds up quickly if everyone commits to giving. You know, if everyone said, you know what, I'm going to give $100 a month. Doesn't seem like a lot, but then you have 15 people doing it, and then you have $1,500 a month as a church, right? You know, if you have 20 people, and as the church grows, people commit to giving. And there's some that can give $300 or $400 a month. And then all of a sudden, as a church, financially, you're starting to get to a place where you need to be. Okay? But that's only going to be the case as each individual devotes himself and herself to the giving of the local church. So we need to commit to expressing our worship through giving. All right, one more. So we've talked about private worship, family worship, corporate worship. Now one more, worship in all of life. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this. What is our worship? How do we worship? Is it just something we do on Sunday? Is it just something we do when we pray and open the Bible?
No.
Is it just something we do at set times? Now, when are we supposed to worship?
All the time.
All the time. Every moment of every day. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So notice what the motive of worship is here, according to Romans 12:1. What should motivate us to worship? Music? Musical stimulation? Is that what motivates us to worship? No, if it takes music to make you worship, you're not really worshiping. You're just singing. Right? It's just a concert. Is it being around people you like? Is that what motivates us to worship? No. What should motivate the Christian to worship?
The mercies of God, right?
As we think on the glories of God as displayed in the gospel, that should motivate us to worship. And if that can't motivate you to worship, no amount of music is going to do it. Worship is induced by thinking on the mercies of God. The fact that God chose us in Christ, the fact that Christ died to bear the wrath of God for us, that He rose again, that He justifies us by faith, that He sanctifies us by His Spirit, and that He will glorify us and bring us into eternal glory. Those truths should motivate us to worship. That's why this morning when we sing, we're going to sing with hearts filled with joy because of what God's done for us. because of the gospel. So that's the motive of worship. But notice the expression of worship. Here's how we ultimately express our worship. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So according to Romans 12, what is our worship?
Present your bodies.
Living.
Present your bodies. Give yourselves to God. Notice the language here. The word present, the priest would come and they would present an offering, wouldn't they? Lay it up on the altar. We're in the New Covenant. We don't need offerings. We're the offering. Right? And that's always been the case. Even in the Old Testament, what did God do when their worship was filled with hypocrisy and sin? He said, stop your offerings. They're an abomination to me. It's a stinky stench in my nose. I don't want it. Right? If your worship's nothing but motions and ceremonies, it's not acceptable to God. Acceptable worship is to present your body as a living. Notice that. Were the Old Testament sacrifices living?
No,
they were dead animals. But our sacrifices are to be living sacrifices. Give your life to God. It's to be living, it's to be bodily. You know, you've had this idea in our culture, my spirit's given to God. And I'm going to die one day and I'm going to float on clouds as a spirit. My spirit's given to God, but what happens to my body really doesn't matter, right? No, Paul says give your body to God. Your body is to be a vessel for God. And it's to be a holy sacrifice, set apart from sin. That's the sacrifice. That's the worship that is acceptable to God. The giving of your whole self and your whole life to God. And he says at the end, that is your spiritual service of worship. The word latria. It referred to priestly worship in the Greek Old Testament. It's giving yourself as a priest in the ceremony, in the expression of worship. So that's what we do. We're all priests in the New Covenant. We're all called to present our whole selves and our whole lives to God as an expression of worship. So this means...
How can you really measure up as to, you know, how well you really are doing with that or not?
That's a fantastic question.
And of course, I know this also dovetails into, you know, when Jesus said, you know, anyone who follows me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me daily.
That's a good question. So basically, it comes down to doing the things that God commands and doing them with the right motive, right? So I love my wife. Why? Because God commands me to and I want to glorify God. I honor my employer. Why? Because God commands me to and I want to glorify God. It's to do, as we said in Colossians 3 2 weeks ago, Colossians 3 says, in word or in deed, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do is to be done in obedience to the Word of God and with a heart that desires to bring glory to God. Does that make sense? So the way to measure that is to examine your life and to determine if you're doing the things that God commands, and then to even examine even further, to go deep into your heart and figure out if you're doing it for the right reasons, for the right motives. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. My example of that, which I think most people have already heard, but it says pray without ceasing. If you're driving in traffic and somebody cuts you off, if your first thought is to yell at them, then it's not. But if your first thought is, thank you, God, for keeping me alert and helping me to avoid an accident, then you're worshiping God.
I know. I need help.
The sacrifice that he's talking about.
I know. That's right. So everything we do, right? If we view worship this way, loving your wife is worship to God. Honoring your employer is worship to God. Working hard at your schoolwork, it's not for men, but as for God, that's worshiping God. The whole of your life is then viewed as one act and sacrifice of worship. The entirety of our lives. Any other thoughts on giving ourselves as life worship? Notice verse 2, the means by which we get there. This kind of takes us back to the first discipline. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For you to live your life as a constant expression of worship, you have to do the will of God, right? If you're going to do the will of God, you have to know the will of God. How are you going to know the will of God? Read the Word of God, right? The will of God, I've said this before, it's not an Easter egg hidden somewhere. God's not trying to hide it from us and make us work hard to find it. The will of God is delineated very clearly in the Scripture. Okay? And a lot of times, you know, what we do is we're always looking for this. We over-mysticize the will of God. You know, we say things like, well, just take my coming here 6 months ago. You know, I didn't decide to come here because I prayed for several hours and waited for God to give me some epiphany from heaven. Right? That's not the way it worked. I came here because I desired a pastor. I feel like, according to the Bible, God's qualified me to do so. And a door opened. I wanted to go, so I went. It's that simple, right? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and know what?
Give you the desires of your heart.
Give you the desires of your heart, right? Charles Spurgeon said, when your will is God's will, then you'll have your will, right? So we align our hearts with God's Word, and then God gives us what we want. And we want the things that please God. So don't over-mysticize the will of God. Just read your Bible. It's not about making all of these right decisions. Like, oh, I've got to marry the exact person. If that's the case, you mess up, and you throw the whole thing off anyway, right? You married the wrong person. Well, then this person can't marry the right person. That's not... God is sovereign, but He uses means. And the means He uses to keep us in His will is we become the people that He wants us to become. It's not so much about making all the right decisions. Make sure I got the right job, do I got the right spouse. It's about becoming what the Bible tells you to become, and God in His providence will take care of the rest, right? A man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So we need to fill our minds with the Word of God, pursue obedience, plan our ways according to Scripture, and trust that God in His providence will take care of us. And as we do that, we'll know the will of God in every area of our life, and we'll be able to live in every aspect of life as an expression of worship to God. So that's living all of life as an act of worship. Any other thoughts on anything we've talked about so far? Let me give you one more passage, Romans 1. Romans 1. This is why I think the terminology we use is very important, because a lot of times when we talk about our church services, we call the singing worship, right? And that's it. That's the only thing we call worship. And the problem, it's singing is worship. It's a great expression of worship, right? But it's just one expression. Worship also includes hearing the Word, responding to the Word, taking the Lord's Supper, and other things. And so I think we need to be very clear that this whole thing is worship. We're gathering to worship God. Right now, we are worshiping God because we are submissively coming to sit under His Word and hear what He has to say for our life. So Romans 1, look at Romans 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit," that word serve is the word latria again, it could be worship. "God, whom I worship in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son." How does Paul worship? According to Romans 1, 9. By preaching the gospel, right? So evangelism is worship. Singing's worship, that's true, but evangelism is worship. When you tell your coworker about the gospel, you're worshiping God, right? Everything you do is to be an act of worship. So as we prepare to close this morning, let us commit ourselves to worshiping God. Worship Him, ascribe glory to Him, serve Him, praise Him, worship Him personally, worship Him with your family, worship Him with the local church, and worship Him in all of life. In other words, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory. Let's pray. Father, we come now to worship You. That's what we want to do, that's what we desire to do, and that's what You've commanded us to do. And we know, Lord, that often our hearts are cold, our worship is stale, and sometimes we're only here because we're going through the motions and we're supposed to be here. We pray that You would forgive us for our hardness of heart. We pray that You would cleanse our hearts, that You would invigorate our hearts so that we would worship You with zeal and passion. And I pray that what would really induce our worship isn't music, it isn't musical stimulation, it isn't just mere duty, but that we would worship You because we think much upon the mercies of God as displayed in the gospel. May our worship be acceptable this morning as we continue to worship, as we meet together for the service, as we pray, as we hear Scripture read and taught and preached, as we take the Lord's Supper, even as we fellowship together. I pray that we would speak the Word of God to one another, that we would teach and admonish one another, that we would encourage one another and talk about Christ together, and that it would all be an expression of worship And I pray even more, Lord, that the whole of our lives would be worship. That we wouldn't be a people who go and live for ourselves all week and then show up on Sunday and flip a switch and then we're worshiping. But that our Lord's Day worship would just be one expression of a life given to God in worship all week long. May that be the case, we pray. Amen.